And now we're going to read from the Word of God, Acts chapter 20, if you will. If you have the large print Bible, I can tell you it's on page 1726. If you have the small print, I haven't got a clue. Never mind. This is Paul saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He's called them all together, and he wants to say his last words to them. And we read that here, beginning at verse 17 to 32. From Miletus, which is where he was at that present moment, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The faithful apostle, faithful preacher, faithful pastor. Why preaching? Looking over these 3 weeks at a series of crucial aspects of a Christian's life and experience. Last week, worship. This week, preaching. And next week, we'll look at prayer. Today, we think about why preaching, what we should know about the nature and the necessity of preaching. And I would say as I begin this that I am actually speaking to myself as well as speaking to you. You need to understand that. Nobody ever stands here in sort of splendid isolation who's got it all sorted out. So all the stuff that I've prepared here speaks to me, and I trust it also will speak to you. Some years ago in the UK Times, the newspaper, there were a series of letters, and as they usually do, they went to and fro with each edition. And the particular topic was on the value of sermons that people had heard in their churches. And people came up with all kinds of ideas about that. Then finally, one writer said this, "I have been listening to sermons in churches for 30 years, and I can't remember one of them or anything they said, so my conclusion is that sermons are a waste of time." The following week was the letter which concluded the series, and this guy said, "I have been married to my wife for 40 years, and she has prepared for me a meal every day of my life. I couldn't remember the menu if I tried, but I do know this, I'm nourished and nurtured and healthy because of what she fed me." With that, the series of letters completed. A pastor's son said to him one day, "What's the highest number, Dad, that you have ever counted to?" He said he didn't know, but he asked his son what his was. He said, 5,372. He said, "Why did you stop there?" He said, "Well, the sermon finished by that time." A man went to see his doctor for advice about being cured of snoring. And the doctor asked, "Does your snoring disturb your wife?" The man replied, Does it disturb my wife? It disturbs the whole congregation. So I guess you might call that preaching to bored and disinterested listeners. Although I did hear the story about a pastor who dreamt that he was preaching, and he woke up and he was. In John chapter 2, one of Jesus' great miracles was to turn water into wine. And somebody once said that the great miracle today is the reverse, turning the wine of the gospel into the water of weak and boring preaching, which is a terribly dreadful indictment on many men who would call themselves preachers when you realize, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the powerful and life-changing word of God. Sadly agreeing that there will be some, but hopefully not too many, wine to water preachers like that, a man who wants to be a serious and dedicated preacher will be aware that among people in the pews and out there in the world, there is a definite level of disenchantment with the idea of preaching today. Even theological college lecturers give the impression that the day of the sermon is past and over, and they will say that preaching is not going to work anymore. We must find different ways of communicating the truth of God's word to people. I'll tell you a story which is kind of funny. When I was going through college, in a class which was about Old Testament exegesis, the lecturer sent us home one week and said, "Here's the text, I want you to come back next week and give us an overview of how you would preach that." So we came back the next week, and one of the guys gave his overview, and that was all fine. And then he turned to me and asked for my overview. And when I finished, he said, "Well, that's all right, Tony, but how long would that take you?" I said, "Oh, about half an hour." He said, "Well, who's going to listen to you for that long?" I said, "They do every week at my church." And this church too, I might say. However, the fact is that even with the best will in the world and the most carefully prepared sermon in his hands, the honourable preacher today is up against all kinds of resistance to the whole idea of preaching. Why is that so? Well, let me give you what I think are some of the reasons. And the first one is what we might call the cybernetics revolution. And I've got a little video clip I'd like you to see now. It's quite funny, but there are some vestiges of truth in it as well, about a modern young miss being interviewed for a job. Voila.
Amy, it says you are trained in technology. That's very good. Are you adept at Excel?
No.
PowerPoint?
No.
Publisher?
Not really.
Exactly in what area of technology are you proficient?
Snapchat, Pinterest, Instagram, Vine, Twitter. You know the big ones.
I'm surprised you didn't say Facebook.
Old people, like my parents. That's funny.
Well, Amy, when you're working for me, you have to have those kind of research skills because I'll send you things for you to comb through and get the answers and send them to me. So for that, you've got to be really good at technology.
For stuff like that, no problem. I'll just ask Siri.
You'll just ask Siri?
You know, Siri tell me this, Siri find me that. We're all good getting you the answers.
Tell Siri I want you ready to go at 8, sharp, each and every morning.
I don't understand.
What don't you understand?
What you just said.
You don't understand be ready to go?
No. You said 8, right?
Yes.
8, like, in the morning, 8?
Yes, in the morning.
Yeah. That kind of doesn't work for me. Who gets up at 8?
I do.
I Skype with my French boyfriend in Paris until like 3 in the morning. I don't even get to Starbucks until like 10, where I order my grande chai tea latte, 3 pumps, skim milk, light water, 2% foam, extra hot, but not too hot. So if it's okay, I work best in the morning at 10:45.
Wow. Amy, I don't think we're going to be a good fit.
Why are you so negative? I can sense your hostilities, and right now I am not feeling very safe. I've been here for over 5 minutes, and the only nice thing you have said to me was nice resume, which I typed all night for this meeting with you. You've given me no guidance, no validation, no encouragement, no supervision. Is there an HR director somewhere?
HR director?
Yes, I need to speak to someone. I may have to take off today as a mental health day.
Take the day off. Amy, look at me. You don't work here.
Are you firing me?
Okay, yes.
So some of the reasons why there is resistance to preaching today, what we call the cybernetics revolution. People are operating on the assumption through TV, internet, iPads and what have you, that the spoken word communication is inadequate and out of date, and they respond to the image makers of television and they text message each other. But there's no particular hunger for face-to-face, serious, sit-down talking relationships, not out there in society nor even in family either. If you ask a millennial a question, and that young lady was a millennial, and he or she will immediately turn on Google or their iPad for the answer. They will not necessarily turn to an older and hopefully wiser human being who very likely knows the answer, an action which incidentally diminishes and demeans the wisdom and experience of older people. Another aspect of TV is that it tends to desensitize addictive watchers from the reality of the real world. The world of pain, real pain and suffering, evil, and because of that it's harder to engage people's minds to think and empathize about such things. It's been called compassion fatigue. In our day there is an overexposure to the values and philosophies of a small but very vocal minority and segments of our society, the media, the performing arts, university and so on, and we uncritically and unthinkingly pick up their ideas and values, a bit like catching measles. We hardly know that it's happening to our minds, but it is. The second reason why preaching is so difficult these days is the anti-authority mood in our modern society. A lady called Rosemary Bardsley writes this: right from the very first time as infants, we look defiantly at our parents or speak our first experimental, rebellious no. We demonstrate our innate rejection of authority. We do not like being told what to do. We want to usurp the right to run our lives. And at all levels, our inclination is to rebel against authority. Children against parents, students against teachers, employees against employers, citizens against the laws of the state, and human beings against God. Some evidences of anti-authority attitudes are: there's no one who has the right to tell me what to do. I decide what is right for me. And it's only wrong if I get caught. Ultimately, we're not answerable to anyone. There is no heaven, there is no hell, and therefore no salvation. And the Bible is not the authoritative word of God. And of the preaching pastor, they might say, who does he think he is to lay down the law to me and tell me what I should be or what I should do? The third reason is the church's loss of confidence in the gospel. There are many factors here. First of all, the influences of humanistic thought in our society. For example, Charles Darwin said religion is merely an evolutionary phase, a mutational aberration. Humanity will ultimately evolve beyond the need for religion. The atheist probably thinks he already has. Karl Marx said religion is a sociological phenomenon that has to be politically eradicated, and they're working on that in Australian society today. Sigmund Freud said religion is a neurosis for psychologically disturbed or needy people. And the general opinion of our culture is that religion is a purely private matter for the individual, having no meaning or relevance or value for the community at large, a view that was strongly promoted by the homosexual LGBT activists who rejected the idea that Christians should have any say in matters concerning our society. You may recall their recent hostile objections to Christian responses to the debate and the postal vote. Worse than this, such people have now rejected the idea that there should be any protections for freedom of speech, religious conscience, parental rights in the matter of their children's education. As a result of all these strongly held attitudes in our society, preachers in general are considered to be mere oddities, figures of fun. And one of the programs which I never watch, and which I despise, frankly, is The Vicar of Dibley. In the first place, we've got a woman as the vicar, and a very strange vicar at that. But she's presented as a figure of fun, which does no good service to the Christian cause when you think about that. And they also will tell us that we have no rightful place in the public square. We're oddities. We're figures of fun. Then are the influences of destructive theological thinking. In the 19th century, biblical criticism came strongly, rejection of the Bible as God's authoritative word, and also the study of comparative religions and their life values as they looked at Buddhism and so on, raising the questions as they did that, is Christianity really true when compared with all these others? Is it really the only way? Leading to an intolerance of anyone who claimed the gospel as the only way to come to God. David Wells, who was a very great writer, said this: because of these kinds of things, there has been a loss of nerve among preachers who have to preach in this kind of world. So instead of preaching a clear Bible message, many have come to rely on worldly techniques and methods by which they hope to capture the interest of their postmodern listeners. Thus, for instance, some will assure us that it is a waste of time preaching to modern hearers about the law and sin, for it is said such things mean nothing to them. Instead, it's suggested we should just appeal to the needs which they feel already and present Christ to them simply as one who gives peace and power and purpose to the neurotic and frustrated, a super psychiatrist, in fact. There's been a loss of confidence in the Bible as God's word to humankind, and thus a loss of confidence in the gospel, which Paul says is God's powerful and only way to bring all kinds of people to salvation through trusting Jesus. And finally, of course, a loss of confidence in Jesus being the unique and supreme Christ who died and rose actually and physically from the dead. So anyone who intends to be a Christian preacher needs first of all to reckon with the fallen and rebellious nature of all human beings, who will have an inbuilt aversion to the gospel and to gospel messengers, and who therefore don't want to listen to preachers or sermons, and they'll be super critical of what they do say. The Christian preacher also needs to be aware that he is speaking into a culture which has been conditioned by TV to respond to entertainment and short sound bites. Secondly, the preacher needs to be convinced of and gripped by the doctrine of revelation that God has spoken, and that the Bible is good news from God, and that Jesus is the Saviour of the world, and there is hope for lost and cosmically lonely human beings, and that every person's primary and most serious need is forgiveness and reconciliation to God. John Stott said, preaching is indispensable to Christianity, for Christianity is in its essence a religion of the Word of God. Thirdly, the preacher needs to recognise and be encouraged by the fact that there is an inbuilt authority inherent in Christianity, and that the authority of the message is located in God, not in the preacher. Fourthly, he needs to understand and be impressed by the relevance of the gospel for all people, in all times and in all circumstances. It's relevant for the homeless man in the city, for the rich man in his North Shore mansion, for the farmer in his rural setting, and for Joe Bogan in his suburban home. The gospel is relevant and powerful for any of these kinds of people, and that is a spiritual fact. So the answer to the question why preach could be these: it is because God has spoken, and his intention and purpose is that his voice will be heard, and preaching is the means by which God's voice is heard, and God says that in Romans 10. Peter Adams says, we not only have a God-given source, the Bible, but a God-given commission to preach, teach, and explain it to people, and to encourage and urge them to respond. God has given his words to his servants to pass on to others. Thus in 1 Peter 4, he says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And if anyone speaks, he says, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now let me give you, thinking about the purpose of preaching, three definitions and a statement, some very relevant scriptures. First of all, Peter Adam. Preaching is the explanation and application of the word in the assembled congregation of Christ in order to promote corporate preparation for holiness, service, unity of faith, maturity, spiritual growth and upbuilding. And he relates that to Ephesians chapter 4. John Stott says, to preach is to open up the inspired text of Scripture with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and God's people obey him. Martin Luther said, the highest worship of God is the preaching of the word, because in doing that, the name and benefits of Christ are praised and celebrated. And finally, a quote from a man called Gary Gilly, who's written a couple of really good little books. This one is called This Little Church Stayed at Home. And he says this: the church is not free to create truth, nor to supplement truth, nor to alter truth, or to selectively obey truth. The church is to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it, Titus 1:9. The church is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints, Jude 1:3. The church is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, Paul in 2 Timothy 4. How else to do this but by the faithful and accurate preaching of the word? Now, when we turn to Acts 20, we see here a picture of the pastor-preacher par excellence of the Apostle Paul, and it presents a model for all would-be pastor-preachers. Let's just go through it a little bit, verse by verse. First of all, Paul defines the work of a pastor-preacher in verse 28. And he says this: keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Shepherds are to heed, feed, and lead the flock of God. In verses 24 to 25, he describes the priority and the urgency of his work. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now he says, I know that none of you among whom I've been preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. And they're quite distraught by that. And then in verse 18, he describes the absolute necessity of the authenticity of the preacher. His walk must be consistent with his talk, his everyday character. He says to them, you know how I live with you the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. James Denny, a great preacher of years gone by, he said, you cannot at the same time give the impression that you are a great preacher and that Jesus Christ is a great saviour. You can't do those two things one and the same time. And John Stott makes this comment, devastating: nothing is more nauseating to contemporary young people than hypocrisy, and nothing more attractive than sincerity. In this they reflect the mind of Christ. They hate our adult shams and subterfuges. They have a very sensitive nose with which they can smell the slightest whiff of religious humbug, and they can do that from a considerable distance. They are especially suspicious of us preachers and our loud pretensions. They sniff around us to see what inconsistency they can discover, like dogs going after a rat which has gone to ground. Not that they are invariably honest and consistent themselves. I mean, what human being has ever done so? Nevertheless, they have the right to expect high standards of integrity in us, the preachers. So Paul here is seen as authentic and sincere. He describes the preacher's commitment to those Christians who listen to him in verses 20-26. He says, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that will be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And 26, he says, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So in other words, where Paul is concerned, he takes every opportunity, he tells them everything God has spoken, and he tells it to everybody who will listen. And he gives the purpose of the preacher, preaching as a means to the end. Verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And then he says to them, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, grace which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Great words to them, and great words to us as well. Back in the 1600s, there was a great pastor in Kidderminster in England called Richard Baxter. He wrote a profoundly good book for pastors called The Reformed Pastor. And this is what he says: oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such vital importance as ours, when the everlasting life or everlasting death of our fellow men is involved in it? There's nothing more unsuitable to such a business than to be trivial and dull. What, shall we speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be either converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, brothers, labour to awaken your hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Do not speak one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven and hell. Here then are some points for preachers to take to heart. So you can switch off now or keep listening if you wish. Firstly, when the word is properly preached, God is at work. So the preacher must believe that God is going to work through his Christian ministry and pray that he will do so. Hear what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Secondly, ultimately the preacher is answerable for his ministry to God alone. Not to the congregation, but ultimately to God alone. So in 1 Corinthians 4, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who have been given the trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent because it is the Lord who judges me. Three, preaching is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. Therefore, there are questions that the preacher must ask himself. First of all, not have I preached well, but have I served God and Christ with the work I've done? And have I served the people of God in what I've done? Two, there are also questions he must ask about the sermon. Charles Simeon, back in the 19th century, perhaps the 18th, said, does the sermon uniformly tend to humble the sinner, to exalt the Saviour, to promote holiness? Well, preacher, what do you think about that? Paul, in his own estimation, was not a philosopher, nor a moralist, nor one of the world's wise men, but simply Christ's herald. His royal master had given him a message to proclaim. His whole business was to deliver that message with exact and studious faithfulness, adding nothing, altering nothing, and leaving nothing out. And he was to deliver it not as another of people's bright ideas, needing to be beautified with the cosmetics and high heels of fashionable learning in order to make people look at it, but as the word of God spoken in Christ's name, carrying Christ's authority and authenticated in the hearers by the convincing power of Christ's Spirit. So says J.I. Packer. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1, for you have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and so do you. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this, he says, is the word that was preached to you. For people to come to know God through Jesus Christ, the word must be preached. And for the word to be preached, preachers must be commissioned by God. And that's what he does. And that's what he's always done. So in Romans 10, we read this. The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one who they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? A solemn word then for would-be preachers, James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Preaching is a weighty and a wonderful responsibility. It's a matter of handling the very words of God. It's a matter of dealing with people who are eternal souls and being involved in the life-changing and saving work of the Holy Spirit. Always deeply conscious of one's own weaknesses and failures, of one's levels of knowledge and ignorance, and awed by the true nature of the task itself. But at the same time, gladly and joyfully applying oneself to the work of preaching, because when all is said and done, it's not about the superficial things of life, this fleeting life. It's not about the passing fads and trends of the moment. It's about an unchanging Christ and an unchanging gospel. It's about what will really matter for eternity. And it represents a great investment of one's life. It is a weighty responsibility. It is a great and humbling calling. And it's one that demands the prayers of the preacher's people. Finally, a solemn word for those who listen to preachers. Every person must be made aware of the fact that when people reject the preacher who is a faithful minister of the word with insight and enthusiasm, presents the glad and wonderful news of salvation in Christ, when they do that, they're rejecting Christ himself. Have a think about that. Jesus himself said, He who listens to you listens to me, says Jesus. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So here are some questions for you today as we conclude. What do you think of preaching and preachers? How do you listen to a sermon? Have you got a little checklist? Do you have any concept that God might be saying something to you and by means of the sermon? Your answers may say more about you than about sermons and preachers. For example, how many times will you hear God's commands and do nothing about them? How many times will you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and do absolutely nothing about him? When you know in your heart you need him and his forgiveness and everything else he will give to you in your salvation. So the preacher must say to you, do not resist him, the Lord Jesus, who was the greatest preacher of all, who speaks to you in many ways, but importantly it's God's intention that you should hear him speaking to you through the preaching of your church. And you need to be aware of this. True preachers are weighed by the awesome and serious responsibility that God has placed on them. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher some years ago, said, he spoke of the sermon as a burden. And he believed that every time a preacher enters the pulpit, he should come with a sense of burden from the Lord. And this burden should shape every aspect of preaching, from the manner of delivery to the content. He said this is how the Apostle Paul entered the pulpit, if you will, conscious that he was about to address immortal souls, aware of the terrible nature of sin, knowing the love of God in Christ. He saw it as a weighty responsibility, with always the fear that he might in some way stand between the people and the message. May God forbid. Let us pray. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the spiritual heart that is intent on hearing what you have to say to us, whether we open the pages of Scripture and read them to ourselves, or whether we hear the word preached properly and in an applicatory way from the pulpit, whatever it may be, to be always spiritually conscious of you and what you are saying to us, so that we may become people who are obedient to you and to enjoy the fact of your presence in our lives as our Saviour, our Lord, our God and our Redeemer. We pray also, Lord, for everybody who has to stand here week by week, that you will instill in them a sense of the burden, the responsibility and the awesomeness of standing before people and declaring the very words of God. And we pray, Lord God, that this will be a church which will be known always as a place where the word of God is loved, revered and taught and preached. Help us, therefore, we pray, preachers and congregation alike. In Jesus' name, amen.